Glory, forever and ever. Amen. I shall read the seven verses that I'd like us to look at this morning in Romans 15, the 15th chapter of Romans, and the first verse. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. That's the context, and the text, difficult to choose, but I think verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, in this section, this part of the Epistle to the Romans, we are looking particularly at the Christian way of life. And we are discovering that it is new. It is a new life. Much grace is given for us, but it also calls for our cooperation. I think it is important to mention that sometimes we can take this attitude that I wait upon God to make me holy. Now, it is God that helps us, that's true. But we are expected to show a determination to go on and a cooperation with the grace of God. He doesn't treat us as if we had no minds, no abilities, but he comes to us as people, and he desires, he speaks to our minds, moves our hearts, but he desires that we might live to the glory of God. Now we're looking at the area that talks about the Christian life. Once we were lost in sin, and we remember well the first chapter in Romans that we looked at. It's a very grieving chapter, and a very hard one, not easy to read. And yet this is a chapter that describes our sinfulness to such a degree that we recognize that we could never save ourselves. If we thought we were not so bad, maybe we thought we could have made it. But when we see the disclosure of all our motives and deep things of our heart, we recognize that there is a great deficiency in us and that we are sinful by nature. And then we went for many, many chapters showing how God's grace worked in the gospel, and how in Christ everything is met, that God is fully satisfied in him. He lives a life in our place, a perfect life. He dies a death, which is a full punishment for all our sin, which is adequate and full. The death itself is equal in intensity and suffering to damnation for us all in hell eternally. So the suffering of the cross, yes, there is suffering, the physical torment of the nails and the physical dreadful pain and discomfort, that is there. But as well, there is a terrible weight of sin laid upon him, though he never became a sinner. He never became sinful, yet he took the place of sinners. And his sin is counted, our sin is counted to him, and he pays the penalty in full. Past, present, future sins. So when by God's grace, his Spirit touches us and we begin to cry out, and we go through Romans 7, where we are disturbed and where we feel we want God and yet we want to sin as well, and that turmoil goes on that we call the conviction of sin, but we have been awakened. And then at last we come to that place where we see Christ as our only hope and the only one that can bring us to the Father. And then we are given faith to believe. It's a gift. And we are given sorrow to repent. And when we come to that place, we who are once lost are now found. We who are once far away are brought near. And we could go over that in different ways, more or less saying the same kind of fundamental things that are in the Christian faith. But also, we could say that in Romans 12, it talks of, because of the mercies of God, we are recipients of God's mercy. We would be nothing without him. We would not be able to say that we were marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We'd not be able to say that we are forgiven unless we had been those who had received the mercy of God in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That being so, Paul says, now he takes us on. And then from chapter 12, the only verses I'll refer to are in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he says, I want you to come to this place. You have been saved. You have been forgiven. You have been washed clean. You have been found. Now I expect you to live a committed life. Your total life. A committed life. Your life is not your own. You are bought to the Christ, with a great price, we are, cost, we are told in the Corinthian epistle. And it's pictorially, we would have on an altar, we'd have an animal, a dead animal in the old, a lamb and so on, in the old days, in the Old Testament. But pictorially, it would be that. But for us, now he's saying, you're not going to be a dead sacrifice. But I expect you to be dead to the world, but living. But not actually on an altar, but the altar experience in that you say, Lord, I'm here as a living thing to live to thy glory. Then, says God, don't be conformed to the ways of the world. Don't assess things like they assess them. Don't come to conclusions like they conclude. Be not conformed to the way of this world. And he doesn't tell us just to remain as non-conforming. That's there. But be transformed by the renewing of the innermost essence of your being. Your mind, your heart, your inward self, the depths of your being. So that that will be daily and consistently refreshed and renewed by the grace of God with your willingness that it might be so. Why? That you might know what is the will of God in your life. You know, not just some fancy here and there, what is the will of God, but that you're living so close to God that you will know what is that good and acceptable and holy and perfect will of God. So we are told to live there, wherever we are, at home or at work, at leisure time or at work time, whatever it may be, that we should live this committed, dedicated life. Then that may be something just that sounds a little theoretical. Then we went through many things. I just named them by their titles. Keeping in mind that we're in debt to the mercy of God. Keeping in mind this little couplet that I've often given to you. I don't know where I got it. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. The mercies of God. Now then, he then tells us in chapter 12 and 13, he gives many verses, and we've been through them, how our attitude should be to our fellow believers. Sometimes that can be a strain. Of course it can. We have different personalities, we have different characters, different circumstances, and there are times there'll be a little bit of a tug. And he says, well, that being so, I want you to know what are the principles of how you should behave towards your fellow believer. How you should behave to the unbeliever. What you should say to the unbeliever. how you should behave in front of him. How you should be considerate regarding him. Then there was another section. What is a Christian's attitude to the state? What is his behavior pattern? Because there can be many problems there in many countries. And then he gave us the principle of love. And then he said, in any case, the night is far spent. The second coming. That will always be there on the horizon. And there will be a time. And who knows how much time we've got left? I hope we'll see a few revivals, but who can tell? One part of me also says that we have very little time as churches here on earth. That time is rapidly running out for the church, for the world. And so we can take this as taking notice of it. If we are given a time of refreshing on the way, that's all to the glory of God. But never forget, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Bear that in mind, he said, when you're thinking whether you're going to live a committed life or not. And then he brings us to that part where he talks about another thing. It's painful. I know that last Sunday's message was not an easy one. It wasn't easy for any of us. And there's a little a reference to that again today. Now, what was it? It is regarding the strong and the weak. Don't decide who are the weak and the strong, because if you then you can get into an awful difficulty. But the example in Corinthians serves well, that Paul regarded himself, rightly so, as strong. Let's say he was. And yet he knew the strong could fall. And there was a matter of meat. I'm using that because it's a harmless example and it won't affect our meat eating at all, because at that time it was important. Meats were offered to idols. And so when you were a Christian, if you ate meat, people would say, look at them, they're keeping well in with the idols, and yet they say they're Christians. The strong Christian would know it didn't matter what anybody said regarding meat, it didn't matter. They wouldn't become gluttons regarding it, but it was of no consequence. But the weaker one would say, I've got to make a clean break, because I'll go back into idol worship. Now, you can put lots of things instead of meat there. And so Paul says, now, look weak, he says. Don't judge the one who says he can handle it. And he says, look strong. Don't you dare, he said. If you are causing your brother to stumble by what you are doing, then come to the same place as he said in the Corinthian epistle, I will never touch meat as long as I live. Now, we're not talking about meat. We're talking about a principle. Meat is of no effect for us in this society. But there are many social evils. There are many things that we can say, I'm a Christian. I'm a strong Christian. I can handle it. And then a person might say, I came from that. I was delivered from that. I was a prisoner to that. And when I see you doing that, my heart fails and my conscience is grieved. So grievous is that sin that Paul says, you sin against Christ in causing your brother to stumble. So he says, because of that, you must consider well what you do. Now, that is the background. Now we come to the particular one that we have, these seven verses here. Now, I have little headings, and the first one is this, the place of duty. There is such a thing as a Christian duty. We are responsible people. We don't become Christian and then get all the benefits of the mercies of God and then say, that's very nice, that's very lovely. We have no obligation to our church. We have no obligation to our fellow Christian. We needn't bother about those that are unbelievers. They're on the way to hell anyway, so we needn't worry about them. We cannot be like that. If we are like that, you ask a big question. Has that person really understood? Has he understood his deliverance? Or is he there at all? So he's appealing on the basis of the mercies of God, the place of duty. Verse 1 in chapter 15. We then, let's say we are there. We then are strong. I've always put myself amongst the weak, sincerely. We then are strong, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Now, nothing can be clearer. And not to please ourselves. He appeals because he is concerned about those who could stumble and maybe fall. They could fall back into old habits that held them captive and all but destroyed their lives and their homes. And yet we are saying, maybe you are saying it in certain areas, I can handle it. Just a moment, says Paul, you have not that right. You cannot please yourself. Whether you are actually friendly or pals with everybody in the church, it's neither here nor there. You have a duty to all the family of God, that in doing this, that you might cause them to stumble. You cannot please yourself. Now, I'm trying my best to avoid any particular topic, because you know what happens then. Everybody says, well, he's against this or against that. What I'm saying is, there are certain things we know that are no help to our Christian life, and yet in and of themselves, as it says here, they're not particularly bad in and of themselves, but we know that they destroy many lives, and we know that many Christians were delivered from these things. Let me give you an example that all of us would agree that we would never touch. Then I'm safe. Safe in the sense that I won't cause you just to overemphasize something and then forget all the principle of it. Let us take heavy drugs. Now, all of us agree here that drugs are wrong anyway. But let me put an imaginary situation. I'm strong, I say. And let me pretend that I've decided to take heroin. I take drugs. And I say, but I'm a Christian and I can handle it. And let us pretend that I'm able to handle it. And let us suppose there are some newly converted people who were on drugs, and God gave them a remarkable deliverance. And they see me going to a certain area of Cardiff, speaking to somebody, and what they call it, a fix or something, whatever it is, and they see me accepting it, and they look. And their consciences are destroyed, and their hearts fail within them. And they'll say, but we thought. And then after the first shock, they think again, but maybe it's all right. Maybe it's all right to take it in moderation. Maybe there's no harm in it. And we cause our brother to stumble. We sin against Christ. It's our sin. And in any case, supposing now talking about an extreme thing like drugs, in any case, if I said I can handle it, then the mighty can fall. The strong can fall. There'll come a time in my life, mighty, when there's great stress and difficulty, and I say, well, I've got to, for this one occasion, I've just got to be lost in some kind of bliss. And I give myself a lot of it. And once I go that direction, then I'm in the same place as many were before. I'm giving that example because nobody would disagree with it. But put that on many, many, many things. We cannot please ourselves. It's right, isn't it? We know. I know it's hard, but we know it's right. Now then, this word, however, in this chapter is closely linked with another verse. So that's why I'm saying there's a reference here. It is certainly linked with chapter 14, but there is it is not entirely. Take this first verse again. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We bear their infirmities and not to please ourselves. Right, we accept that. It's hard to accept it, but we do. But in Galatians 6 verse 2, it's the same word. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, isn't that lovely? It's not only the things that we should not do for the sake of the weaker brother. Not only, Lord, if we think or imagine we can handle them. Not only that. But also, bear ye one another's burdens. Think of his frailty. Think of his circumstances. Think of his sorrows, and think of his griefs, and think of his difficulties, and think maybe of the many restrictions that he may have, and limitations, all sorts of situations like that, where you see a brother there, yes, he's in the Lord, but you wonder how he can go on, because there are so many things to drag him down. So what do? You bear his burden. You help him to bear his burden. Let everyone, says verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification, so that our neighbour, if it is that he cannot overcome a great difficulty, we help him in order that he might grow in grace, in order that he might be strong. Not only do we want to grow in grace ourselves, but we desire that as a congregation, that we might all grow in grace, that we might all have a desire to read the word and to benefit from it and to live the principles of Scripture. That we all might desire to pray for the things of God, either together and also separately, that we might all be willing to take the burden for the weight of preaching the gospel in the days that we are living in. Now, what is this pleasing? Now, don't be alarmed now. It is the pleasing of ourselves, regardless of how this pleasing affects others, that is here condemned. It's not saying we can never be happy. It's not saying that we stop everything. It doesn't mean that. It's saying there is an area of pleasing ourselves which disregards in a very obvious way the situation of another. We have a responsibility there. In Galatians again, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Yes, we are free. It's quite true. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And the word can be put like this, in bearing one another's burdens. Put your shoulder under the affliction of the other. Put your shoulder under the weakness of the other. Put your shoulder under the inability of the other. If it is limited understanding even, put your shoulder under that you're willing to give time to help that person. There's a big spectrum here, but what it means that there should be an attitude like Psalm 122, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And that means that we will not please ourselves, we will do in ordinary things, but in certain areas, for the sake of our brethren, our duty. It is our duty. We get on with it. Then the next thing is this, the place of mercy. I want to come there quickly because it is regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we might say, this is hard. And then he appeals in this way. Now, I want you to consider one another in this way, that you don't want to cause your brother to stumble anymore. You don't want him to cause him to go back in any old sin, or to despair or dismay, whatever it may be. But I'm appealing to you, and here are the appeals. By the mercies of God, you're a living sacrifice. If you're committed, do it because of that. And there is another. If you believe that you're a Christian, and you know that our time is running out, as a Christian church, and the second coming draws nigh, do it because of that. And then he says, do it, and here it is, for his sake. That's the great powerful one now. If I said, well, I think in some part of my commitment, I should have a few brackets and I can do what I like. Or we might say, well, the second coming, maybe I have a few years grace, I don't know. And we can argue our way out of it. Yet we know it's coming. Yet here is in, here is instant, for his sake. The three are important. For even Christ, this is verse 3, pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now what is saying here, and I have to be careful. We know that the work of Jesus Christ for us, primarily, is that great atonement. And when we look at the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we look at a cross where a penalty is paid in full. We know that. There's a hymn we'll be singing shortly. Fountain of never ceasing grace, thy saints exhaust this theme. Great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives, thy righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. Now, do you remember this verse? In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Our rock, our sure foundation this, which never can be moved. Our ransom by his death he paid, for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. That is our gospel. But there are, you can look at the cross again, and without in any way taking away from the meaning of the atonement, there is also there this teaching. He is an example. Now, I know this is why I'm being so careful. Some people say that the cross is altogether an example, and it destroys the meaning of the atonement. No, it is atonement altogether, and yet we can say, what an example. What an example. For even Christ pleased not himself. Now, is that true? Well, he didn't hold back from going, but it was a tremendous thing. And he did say, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Why did he do it? For the weak, and we are all there, for the lost. He did that for us. How far does sacrifice go in not pleasing ourselves? All the way. All the way. For he went all the way. Then there's an interesting quotation here from Psalm 69 verse 9. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now people have wondered, well, why is there a mention here when in this great epistle that talks about the atonement and the penalty for sin, why in this verse does it talk of the insult that he had around the cross? Why is he emphasizing at this particular moment, why is he emphasizing the dreadful behavior of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on around the cross? Let me read you this. The argument in view here is more effective because the insult flung at Christ by men were heard, discussed, and remembered, but the wrath of God remained unseen. It's not denying the wrath of God at all, that's there. But when they were talking afterwards, they would be amazed at this quietness or his response. When they were saying such terrible and dreadful things, these things will be talked about and remembered, yet he remains there. Yet he goes on with what he is doing. That is our example. If he did not please himself, if he did not live a life of indulgence or areas where he just let go in his own area, he said, I've got to have this, it's my rights. Why shouldn't I? I'm not doing anybody any harm. Then we haven't understood Christ. My example is he. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Then lastly, the place of unity. The place of unity. Verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comforts of the scriptures might have hope. What's he talking about there? He said, you know, it's a difficult thing I've told you. And there are many difficult things in the scriptures. And yet it is in these very scriptures that these instructions that we have, sometimes they can go through us like a knife. And we feel, that's hard, Lord. I don't know how I'm going to perform that. And we feel, well, the scriptures are so hard and they are so demanding. Yet in that very same scripture, there is encouragement. In verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Yes, these things are hard. And these instructions that we have, they are not easy. But they are not without hope. Because the God of patience himself will give you patience. The God of consolation himself will give you. You might say, well, Lord, I have lived this kind of life. I'm speaking on behalf of Paul now. I have lived this kind of life where I've been allowed myself to be even persecuted, where easily I could have got a very nice job elsewhere, and I deprived myself of many comforts that other people had. You might say, well, Paul, why did you do it? For his sake. And in any case, you might say, Paul, you could have done this very well, and yet you could have been, not entirely part-time, but you could have done a little bit for your own little comfort as well. And he would answer us and say, If I did that kind of attitude with God, then what about the weaker brethren? If I indulge in here, there, and everywhere, what about them? He has a burden for souls. And it's a burden that we might not damage a soul. We are told in the scriptures, aren't we, that if we should harm one of these little ones, the ones of God now, it is better for us that a millstone should be hung around our neck and we be cast into the midst of the sea. That's Jesus speaking, rather than we should harm one of these little ones. Now then, what does that lead up to? It leads up to something very marvelous. Look at verse 6. That you may, all this in order now, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also has received us to the glory of God. Receive your brother as an equal. Why? Because God in Christ has received him on the same basis as you've received. And when you have this burden and this care for one another, where the weak are not judging the strong, and the strong are not despising the weak, and that the strong see their responsibility and see the example of Christ, that he pleased not himself, that in many areas that we cannot please ourselves, then what happens? We've often wondered, how do we get unity where God blesses? Do you remember that psalm? When we talk about a revival and awakening, we read a psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. Where? Where brethren dwell together in unity. Oh, what is unity? Well, let's begin. To begin with is unity in our faith. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Unity in our experience that we have been forgiven. Past, present, future sins. That we have been called, justified, glorified in the sight of God. That we are heirs of Christ and heirs of God. That we are united in the great fundamental truths. That we are united in our experience of the grace of God. That we are united in the principle of growing in grace. That we are united in what we believe about him, in the incarnation, in the life and death of Christ, that we believe in the second coming, real and physical, that we believe in the day of judgment, in hell and in heaven, that we believe these things, that we are united in faith, our response to the faith, and united in the purity and simplicity of our life. And something that could break all that if we had no feeling for each other's infirmities. Whether it is because we are overwhelmed by circumstances or not able to raise our head for one reason or another, or whether it is because of something that can easily take us astray, whatever it may be, we should be concerned about that and put our shoulder in it. That's the word. We put our shoulder under it. We bear. We carry the infirmities. The result of that in the church, that the unity becomes well-rounded, not only in doctrine, not only in expression, not only in experience, not only in all that, but in relationship. Then we are one. It's God's prerogative. For there he commanded the blessing. What do? Get on with it. That's what we do. We get on with it. We cannot please ourselves. It is our place to please God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us now. Hear us, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Hymn number 530.